Now, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews for our reading. Look here in chapter 6. I want to read two or three verses that I will refer back to in part of the message here in a few moments. In chapter 6, and look in verse 17. And let me read to the end of the chapter. So 6:17 of Hebrews, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Lord, take your word to our hearts. Would you enable us to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? All who are watching and listening by whatever means today, would you be honored and glorified? Would it be your glory, we beg, to draw one of your sheep, bringing them to the knowledge of the truth. In the name of our blessed Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, now let's take our Bibles and turn in the book of Hebrews. We take up in the 7th chapter, continue on our study. The Lord has blessed us to be together and to have fellowship, meet around His Word. And now today, in this last hour, I want to talk with you about the undaunted surety. The undaunted surety. Look what he said. We have one verse in chapter 7 in verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Let me give you a few little facts before I actually come to the heart of the message. Under the law, the priests were chosen on the basis of two facts. Number one, they had physical requirements that they had to meet. They couldn't be lame. They couldn't be blind. They had to be able to hear. They had to be physically fit. And they also, this is number two, they had to be of the tribe of Levi. That's the only two things. You read about that in Leviticus 21:16-24. That's the only two requirements. So they were not required to meet a spiritual level, and there was no even moral level that they had to meet. Those two things. And in chapter 7, here in our chapter, and in verse 16, he refers to this as the law of a carnal commandment, as a fleshly commandment. So they were ordained not on a spiritual fitness or a personal fitness, but those two things. Contrarily, 180 degrees the other way, the heavenly priesthood of Christ was on the basis of four things. Give them to you quickly. Number one, his spiritual character. Could give you a lot of verses, but here in our passage in verse 26, and it says in the middle of that verse, he was separate from sinners. So however you want to describe it, he was in no way ever a sinner. He bore sin without being a sinner. And sin was imputed to him without being a sinner. We had to have a sinless sacrifice. That's the first thing, his spiritual character. The second thing that I find when I read in the Scriptures, it would be his obedience, what we might call his active obedience. In Romans 5:19, it says, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And in our Hebrews text, 5:8, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He could not be a suitable high priest unless he obeyed perfectly. And then the third thing, which I separate that number two and number three, would be his obedience unto death, which would be his passive obedience, sometimes referred to. This would be his cross. So his character, his obedience, and his cross. Here's what Paul said. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's called active obedience because in his life he was actively obedient to the demands and requirements of the law and of God. But in his death, he gave himself over to the hands of men. And here's the way it's put in our Hebrews text. In 2 and 10 it says, it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So he's talking about him who is the creator and the sustainer. And bringing many sons to glory, he's the redeemer therefore, to make the captain of their salvation perfect, complete through sufferings. He had to suffer and he had to suffer all the way to death. But there is another thing, a fourth thing. His character, his obedience, his cross. Here's the fourth thing, would be his oath, God's oath. So I want you to look back with me to the place of our reading a few moments ago in chapter 6. So turn a page back, and if you'll look in verse 17. God willing to show unto not everybody in the world. Look at this. If you question particular redemption, particular and definite salvation, look at this. To show unto the heirs of the promise. And I could go back and show you earlier in the book how this is a continuation of who this pertains to. The heirs of the promise. You don't decide to be an heir. Someone decides in your behalf for you to be an heir. Heirs of the promise. Then notice this. The immutability. What does immutable mean? It means unchangeable. The unchangeableness of his counsel and confirmed by an oath. And he repeats that word immutable again in verse 18, that by two immutable things. What are those two immutable things? His counsel, the counsel of the Godhead before the foundation of the world. When you begin to talk of that, you get into an area that is beyond the human ability to think about it. It is put in the Scripture as though the Godhead convened together in counsel to determine what would be done. And the result of that counsel was what we call the covenant. Now the covenant is not two parties. Normally you think of a covenant as two parties. For example, marriage is a covenant. So when Connie and I were married, I was asked, do you? And I said, I do. She was asked, do you? And she said, I do. We agreed in that. But this is not that kind of covenant. This kind of covenant is only one party. It's God toward the heirs of the promise. His counsel before the foundation of the world is unchangeable. It cannot be changed. Your will cannot change it. Your decisions cannot change it. And second of all, it's confirmed with an oath. That doesn't mean much to you or to me, perhaps, but it does in scriptural thinking. In an oath, it means that God has said what he would do. He not only had a everlasting counsel, but he also has said what he would do. And that everlasting counsel determined that there had to be a surety of the covenant. So go back with me over to our text. Look in verse 20, just before our verse, 20 and 21. Inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made priest. Now, all the priests before him were never made priests by an oath. Not ever. Not even the beginning of the priesthood with Aaron. Never by an oath of God was he declared to be a priest. Only the Lord Jesus Christ was by an oath declared to be a priest. Look in verse 21. For those priests were made to be priests without an oath, always. But this one, it means, with an oath, by him, the Lord said unto him, he swear unto him, and he will not repent. The word repent is the same idea of this immutability. God cannot change. He will not change his counsel before the foundation of the world. He cannot and will not change his oath. And the Lord swear, and he will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we spent a fair amount of time talking about Melchizedek earlier in this passage. You'd probably have to go back and think about it. But after the order of Melchizedek, not after Aaron, but also as a continuation or an extension or the application, the execution, use that word, the execution of this counsel and this oath, there had to be a surety of this covenant. A surety of this covenant. And that's what he means by that. By these truths, Christ rendered a certain salvation. It cannot fail, this salvation, because he could not fail. Now really what you have from verse 22 through 28 are four things that are said about Christ. I'm just going to give you one of them today. Next week you need to be here to get the second one. I may get second and third next week, we'll see. Today just one. I want to talk with you about this surety, verse 22, because the covenant or the testimony, the testament, covenant, it's the same thing, same word. I'm going to use the word covenant, but it's called testament. Jesus made the surety, or a surety, of a better testament. First of all, this verse would be better read if it was sort of like this. By so much, and of a better testament, he was made a surety, Jesus. Because the name Jesus, Jesus, was put at the end of this verse, because that is the emphatic position. So it's called the emphatic position. So it doesn't read right to us to put it that way. By so much was a better testament, Jesus. That's what it says. He is the one. All that pertains to Jesus is what made this a better testament in the emphatic position. Now I want to take you back to the book of Genesis. I want you to think back in Genesis for a minute. So all your eyes up here, please. I want you to go back with me to the book of Genesis. I'm not going to go all the way through the first part of it, but the book of Genesis is a book of creation, and then it is a book of election, and it is a book of providence. Those are the three things that carry through the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis concludes with a lengthy story, a lengthy account about a young man by the name of Joseph. Joseph was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Joseph, you remember, was a son hated by the other 10, not the other 11. That would be Benjamin. Benjamin was not a part of that. But the 10 brothers hated Joseph, and Joseph was sold down in Egypt. So he's down in Egypt. And he has risen to the level of being in second in command only to the Pharaoh. And God in his providence brings about a famine. You remember the famine. And so they lasted as long as they could up in the Vale of Hebron. A vale where they thought they would never run out of water. The grass would never become dry. They would always have grain. But God has his ways. And God let them run out of grain, and Jacob sent his sons down to the magistrate in Egypt, not knowing it's Joseph, to seek grain. So they go down there. Those 10 brothers go down there. Right away, Joseph knows who they are. They don't know who he is. And he treats them roughly. And he holds back one of the brothers by the name of Simeon. He holds back Simeon. And he said, I want you to go back. And he said, I want you to fetch your other brother. You've got another brother? Bring him down here. And if you don't bring him, I'm going to keep this brother. So they're heartbroken. And they go home and they've got to tell poor Jacob. And Jacob hears it, and Jacob is just broken inside. And they wait as long as they can before they go back, and they don't have any other choice, but they've got to go back, and they don't have any choice, but they've got to take the other brother, Benjamin. And so the older brother, Judah, speaks up and he says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will be a surety. I will be a surety. I will guarantee you by my life that he will come back. I will give my life so that Simeon can be released and Benjamin and all the other brothers will come back. I will be a surety. Well, you can read the rest of it and you know what happened. Providence of God uncovered, and they all moved down to Egypt, and they were happy for several years, and then you know what happened. A surety. What I'm talking about is a guarantee. It's a pledge, so that Judah willingly guaranteed his brother's self-return. It's like Paul, who willingly guaranteed himself as a surety to Philemon in behalf of the slave Onesimus. The closest thing we perhaps have to this legally would be the posting of a bond that guarantees that the one under indictment would appear in court. Or maybe another thing would be someone, hope you never do this, would be a loan cosigner as a surety for someone else. It's a bad idea. Parents don't do that. Figure out some other way. I've seen innumerable people who are older, people who are in their 70s and 80s, who are cosigners for their children and their grandchildren, and they can't buy the things they need to be able to survive. Do not become a surety for someone in a loan. It's a bad practice. But that's what a surety is. The word surety is a word that means one that draws nigh. So he draws nigh to the other person so as to answer for that person. So when it says that Christ was a surety, he drew near to the Father in the counsel of grace before the world's foundation. He promised to ratify the covenant of grace. He pledged himself to become flesh, to perfectly obey and to fulfill the law. He fully engaged his whole soul and person to become the Redeemer, the Lord our righteousness, the true Savior. The Father gave him for that. And all the Father gave him, he would deliver from their sins, from God's just judgment. I could say to you, he interposed himself between the creditor, holy God, and the debtor, who is the penniless sinner. He paid our debts. He satisfied the law that condemned. He agreed and became the propitiation for our sins. And I called him the undaunted surety, because even the worst of conditions would not turn him away from what he vowed and pledged himself to do from eternity before time. I know that because when I read in Matthew 26 and in the other Gospels that when he went to his final hour of suffering and to sin bearing, he said to the Father, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." And he said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup of torture and pain, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done. Oh, Father, if this cup pass not from me, I drink it, it will be done." And Luke said that in agony, he prayed more earnestly so that the sweat that dropped from him were as there were great drops of blood falling to the ground. Through all of that, however, he was still undaunted. And so when Judas and his captors came, he gave himself over to them. Peter summarized the day of Pentecost in his message in Acts 2 and 23, saying, "You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him." As surety, you must understand this. While he was surety from before the foundation of the world, he was surety in agreement in that council. And so those who believe in eternal justification would say that as soon as he agreed, his work was as good as done. I say no. His work was done when it was done. He agreed to do it, but it was not done until it was done. There had to be real suffering. There had to be real law keeping. There had to be real sin bearing. Otherwise, God could have saved without a sacrifice. But he didn't save without a sacrifice. Therefore, we know it couldn't be done. It wasn't as good as done when he said it was done. God also purposed to create, but was there a creation before there was a creation? Even the little children know that. There was no surety ship completed until the surety ship was completed. And therefore, he substituted himself into the room and the place and the stead of God's elect. At once, he bore the penalties due and he bore them to exhaustion. I read one commentator that said that this refers not to his sacrifice. Oh, I beg to differ. Read on down in verse 27. It says, "Who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, but he did this once when he offered up himself." Oh yeah, to be a surety, he had to offer up himself. There had to be a sacrifice. It's part of it. But now we're talking about him being a surety. And the apostle called it a better testament. Well, why is it a better testament? Well, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was a carnal commandment. First of all, because of the way the priest became a priest, and he could never even take away one sin. Couldn't take away sin for himself, and he couldn't take away the sin for anybody else. Those sacrifices never took away sins. They had dead carcasses, multitudes of lifeless animals. But the one thing it didn't have a surety, did it? Didn't have a surety. But this new one is a fulfillment of the old one, which was a lifeless type of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Now, God worked by the New Covenant, so there really is only one covenant. We talk about the Old Covenant simply as a way of referring to what God did in the past to tell us about what He's been doing all along. He's always been working by what we call the New Testament, which He determined before the foundation of the world. Had a chosen people. It had an appointed surety. That surety had to do His work, but the rest of us also had to come to the knowledge of this truth. It's a part of the covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ was undaunted in His work as surety. So He said in chapter 10 and verse 9, which we'll come to, the Lord willing, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second." So when He came, the old one was put away, and the new one was brought in. So you look at these men in the world of religion, and they have little collars turned around backwards, and they have clothes that separate them from the people. Why do they do that? It's because that's what they did in the Old Testament. Why do you have people that think that you still have to worship on the Sabbath day, on Saturday, the seventh day of the week? It's because they think that there is still validity to that old covenant. Why do people have periods of sacrifice? Some call it Lent. Some may just suffer through the day without anything to eat for religious reasons. Why do they do that? They think there's some validity in that old covenant. But the Scripture says that He took away the first, that He might establish the second. Now listen to me. Christendom, the world of Christendom, is happy with its surety. And their system of suretyship partly depends on Christ, and it partly depends on them. Christ made it available, they think, but they have to do something in order for His effort to apply to them. Some go through a series of things. Some pray, some are baptized. Some think taking the preacher's hand and repeating a prayer is the way. They're satisfied with their suretyship system. This system both feeds their guilt and their ego at the same time. They don't know that they have turned salvation that's in the Scripture on its head, and they have become their own surety. You ever think of it like that? How did they become their surety? Because they believe that it had something to do with what they did toward what God had made available. They're their own surety. But they're happy. They're happy. They're in a hopeless state, but they're happy. Make no mistake about it. They have no taste for something different. They're happy. But God's elect are also happy with their surety. Why are we happy? Well, we're happy because we know that what He did was an immutable thing. He worked out a certain salvation that has not a shred of dependency upon our acceptance, our prayers, our decisions, our deeds. Neither our giving nor our going is a condition for this certain salvation. Yet at the same time, we do arise and come to Christ. We also love Him because He first loved us. We are happy because salvation is by inheritance. We are happy just being a chosen heir of the promise. We are happy knowing this certain salvation wholly depends upon the author and the surety of the covenant. We are happy knowing that God determined before time and enacted in time what He determined, and that through the Savior and the surety at and by and through His cross. Oh, we're happy because our souls are at rest knowing we don't have anything to complete or to bring about. It's all done by the surety of a better Testament. Let us pray together. Our Father, our God, through our great surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who completed forever that immutable counsel and immutable oath of salvation that could never be changed. Oh, would you enable our souls to rest in it? Would you enable us to deal with one another on the basis of mercy? Would you enable us to be kind and gracious to one another? Would you enable us to love one another? May your love dwell richly in our hearts. Through our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.